So now we come to the culmination, the celebration that is Easter Sunday, focusing on the resurrection. And I think the resurrection is really a comeback story. And we all love comeback stories, whether it's in movies or sports or just in real life. We love to focus on a person or a character who's overlooked or who has failed and then overcomes adversity to achieve victory. We love these kinds of stories, like in The Karate Kid. It's the overlooked kid who's bullied and he becomes the champion. Or in the movie Hoosiers, basketball movie, it's the small, obscure town in the middle of nowhere that takes on the big city powerhouse and wins the state championship. And in real life, we get to see these comeback sort of stories, often in March Madness, which is the NCAA men's basketball tournament, like last weekend, last Sunday afternoon. Some of you probably watched. Connecticut's men's basketball team was down by 19 in the first half and came back to win against Duke. And I'm a Duke fan, and that was absolutely horrible to watch. I hated every minute of it as they fell apart over and over and over. And Connecticut won on a buzzer-beater, half-court, three-point shot that was totally fluky and incredibly lucky, and I was very upset about it. There's also the Patriots in the 2017 Super Bowl, who were down 28-3 with 2 minutes left in the third quarter and came back to win by scoring 31 unanswered points. Some of you might remember that. But one of my favorite comeback stories in recent memory all centers around a golf tournament called the Masters. A year ago in April, Rory McIlroy was trying to complete what's called the career Grand Slam, winning all four golf majors in a career. Only five men have ever accomplished this in their golf careers in history. Rory had won three out of four, and he was missing the Masters. And he'd been trying to complete this career Grand Slam for 10 years. 10 years he had failed at doing this. Sometimes he failed spectacularly by choking when he had an opportunity to win and falling apart under the pressure. And he started off in the tournament last year, and he started off pretty poorly, but then he had a great second round, a great third round, and he hung on to win in a playoff against Justin Rose last year in the Masters. And as he celebrated the victory, some of you might remember this from a year ago as he's walking off the course, just overcome with joy and relief that he had finally done it, accomplished his goal, the career Grand Slam. And that him walking off the course became a meme. And I remember a year ago, there was a guy in my men's group who texted this video out, and he said, "That face is the face of every man who comes inside after mowing the lawn with perfectly straight lines." And I thought, you know what? I think that's pretty accurate, if we're being honest. Absolutely. Well, today we get to talk about what is the greatest comeback in the history of the world. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is what good news we get to focus on today. On Thursday, Jesus was arrested and ultimately ridiculed and beaten, and then on Friday, crucified. And at that moment, it seemed like all hope was lost. The disciples scattered in fear. It seemed like everything that they had given their lives toward vanished in a moment. But then 3 days later, this great reversal took place as the tomb stone was rolled away and the grave was empty, and Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, was raised then as the risen king. What looked like loss ultimately was victory. And that resurrection started a movement of believers following Christ and seeking to give their lives over to him. And one of the people who joined this movement was a guy named Paul, who was walking on a road and had a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. And everything in his life changed in that moment, because Paul, for his entire life, had been actively opposed to the church and the Christian faith, persecuting believers, but it's the persecutor who became a preacher. And the enemy of God became really a missionary for God's purposes. And the guy who had opposed the church started building the church. And one of these places where Paul went preaching the gospel is the city of Philippi. He had went there and he had preached and people came to faith. And then a church started of believers gathering together as followers of Christ. And now 10 years later, Paul is writing a letter to these believers in the city of Philippi to encourage them in their faith. And this spring, we've been going through the book that we know as the book of Philippians, but really it's a letter from Paul to these believers in Philippi. And so today we're going to be in the middle of Philippians chapter 2. It's our fifth week going through this series, going through the book of Philippians. And today we're going to be looking at a hymn or a song that this church either confessed out loud or sang out loud as they would gather together on Sundays. And it's a song really focused on Christ. And if you're new with us, this is very normal for us to do. Most of the year, we just go through books of the Bible slowly but surely, verse by verse, passage by passage. And the reason for this is something that Paul actually describes in Acts chapter 20, where he says we should be focused on the whole counsel of God's word, not just the parts we like or that feel good to us, but the whole of God's word. And so we slowly work through books of the Bible. And today we find ourselves in the middle of Philippians 2. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 11. It starts off in verse 5, establishing that Paul here is talking about Jesus. And then in verse 6, Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And our first song that the worship team led this morning used those words specifically. Verse 9, it continues on, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. And as you heard me reading that or following along in your Bible or on the screen, you probably noticed the reversal that takes place in this passage. First off, you have verses 6 through 8, which we focused on specifically last Sunday, talking about Jesus lowering self, becoming nothing, to making himself a servant, sacrificing himself to this place of death and emptiness. And it's in that place that God exalted him or resurrected him. And so this passage includes that reversal, taking him from the lowest place to the highest place. But notice there in the passage, it starts off in this reversal, highlighting Jesus and him being exalted. But then it shifts in focus and highlights our response to him. And so as we work our way through, specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11. Each verse highlights a different reversal. The first one focused on Christ, the last two focused on our response to him. And so let's start with verse 9, which highlights our first reversal, focused on Christ. He goes from nothing to king. Verse 9 says this pretty clearly, the one who had emptied himself even to death, death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. In Matthew's gospel account of the resurrection, just a few verses after the angels say to the women at the tomb, he is not here, he has risen, just as he said. A few verses later, Jesus is with the disciples before he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he says to them, all authority has in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so this statement in Philippians 2:9 around God exalting him to the highest place is building on that idea. And that that phrase there that we have in the NIV translation, exalted to the highest place, in the original language that this was written in, is just one word. One word, which means literally super exalted. God didn't just lift Jesus up a little bit. He lifted him up all the way, super exalted him to the highest possible place. There is no authority or position or name that sits any higher than the name, the position, and the authority of Jesus. He is the highly exalted one. Now, I know on Easter Sunday, especially, hearing a guy up on a stage talking about another guy who rose from the dead probably sounds like a story of fiction to you. Like a nice comeback story, but that didn't actually happen, right? Is maybe like a question that is reverberating in your mind. And so you may be here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian. You got brought here by a friend or a family member or just showed up at church because it's Easter Sunday and you thought that's what you're supposed to do, but you don't know Jesus yet. And so I just want to say a couple things to that kind of person that would be here today. First of all, I'm so happy that you're here, that you would take time out of your day to just inquire about what Easter Sunday is all about. It's a great thing. And secondly, I want you to know that everybody in this room has been in the place that you are at, because nobody is born knowing Jesus. Jesus actually says specifically that to know him, you have to be born again by grace through faith. And so as Christians, we believe that the Bible's teaching around Jesus and the resurrection is about a real person and a real event. That's core to our understanding around what it means, around what Jesus has accomplished for us and how we're invited to live in response to it. And we believe that it's affirmed not only in the Bible, but in other examples in history as well. In fact, there's a guy named Lee Strobel who wrote several books around the significance of Christ. And he had what he described as four E's as verification or evidence for the resurrection being a real historic event. And I thought I would just share these with you to kind of help you understand why this isn't just a myth or a fiction idea that we're celebrating today. The first E that verifies the resurrection is the execution or the crucifixion of Jesus. This is one of the single most verified historic events ever in the ancient world. Because historians, secular and Christian, all agree that Jesus was a real person who died a real death at the hands of the Roman authorities. The second E is that we have early testimonies around the resurrection. There's Josephus, who is a first century historian, who wrote about Jesus being resurrected and having followers and building a following in a church. 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter in an early book that was written early on in the New Testament that testifies to the resurrection as well. And so we have early testimonies tied closely to the resurrection by date. And then number three, you have to come up with an explanation for the empty tomb. So there's various theories out there. There's the stolen body theory, that the disciples went into the tomb, stole the body, and faked the resurrection. Then there's the swoon theory, which essentially is that Jesus was hallucinating or passed out for a few days and then woke up and just walked right out of the tomb. And then the last theory is the wrong tomb theory, that the women and the disciples went to the wrong tomb on Easter morning, and so Jesus was buried in some other tomb and was still dead and buried in that place. But I think most importantly, the fourth E is most significant, the eyewitnesses. The Gospels, James, Paul, all of them attest to seeing the risen Christ. And nearly all of the disciples that followed Christ were killed for their faith without any of them ever recanting that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And so all of these are reasons why the not only Bible speaks to the resurrection of Christ, but we as believers embrace this as the truth. And the hymn that we're looking at in Philippians 2 builds on this resurrection idea by not just saying that he's been exalted to the highest place, but that with this, that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name. And what that name is referenced just a few verses later. This is verse 9, but in verse 11, it highlights that that name is Lord. That's not to say that Jesus wasn't Lord before the resurrection, but now him being Lord has been publicly declared and displayed by God. It's on display for everyone to see. And this idea of him being the name above every name would have been a direct challenge to all of the believers who were in the city of Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman city that was put into place by the emperor, who at this time was a guy named Nero. Nero was the ultimate authority, the ultimate Lord, to use New Testament language. At public events, people would gather together and literally bow down before the emperor, showing their allegiance and their loyalty to him. And it's into that situation, believers in that city, that this hymn is saying about Christ, that Jesus is the name above every name. Every ruler, every empire, every claim of power falls underneath the authority of Christ. And what's so striking about him being the name above every name is how he achieved this. Most of the time in our world, you achieve notoriety or praise or exaltation from others by being talented, by having ambition, or by promoting yourself. But notice how did Jesus get to this place of being lifted up and exalted? In God's kingdom, it's the humble who are exalted. It's servants who are honored. And it's the needy who recognize their need for God's work in their lives. They're the ones that receive grace. That's how God works in his kingdom. Jesus even talks about this in John 10. He describes the way the Father works in this way. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Now, this isn't to say that the Father didn't love Jesus before he gave up his life on the cross, but it is saying that the Father takes special pleasure in Jesus's willingness to embrace humility and sacrifice. He didn't grasp for position or power. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. And it's this low place that he descends to that becomes the path toward the place of exaltation that God lifts him to. So if Jesus rose from the dead, and if he's the name above all names, and he's been exalted to the highest place, it demands a response from all of us. Who is Jesus to you? C.S. Lewis famously said that based on the claims of Christ, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And the question obviously for us then is, which one is he to you? How do you respond to the exaltation of Jesus as Lord? And that's really where the hymn leads into for the last two verses, as we see the other two reversals that we'll focus on. First, from verse 10, which highlights that as you respond to Christ by faith, you can go from sinful to surrender. Verse 10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." If Jesus has risen from the dead, it affirms his teaching and his kingdom as the true path for life. We can't simply ignore it. We have to consider how we are to live in light of that reality. And that's what verse 10 highlights, that every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In heaven, all people who have believed and who have passed on, their physical bodies are no more. On earth is all people, from the biggest skeptic to sincere believers. And under the earth are those who have passed on and have chosen not to believe. And Romans 14 and Revelation 5 highlight this same truth, that every knee should bow before the Lord, that there will be a day when Jesus as Lord will be emphatically clear for everyone. And everyone will bow down. Some will bow out of just mere recognition, but others will bow in true surrender. And verse 10 here is really using language that in the Old Testament is used in Isaiah 45. Just these two verses in Isaiah 45. And see if you pick up on the same language that is used here in Philippians 2. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Turn to me, God says, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. And so Philippians here is taking these ideas from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, and fulfilling them in Jesus Christ. He being fully God, and the only way to be made right before the eyes of God is through Christ. And what we see here is that God is not an idea or a force, but he's a person. Christianity is not a seven-step self-help program to help you have a better life. Christianity is about a Savior who has made a way. And this saving, as Isaiah 45 makes very clear, involves turning. The Bible uses the word quite often for this, repentance. To repent is to say, I was going this way, this sinful, disobedient way, living my own life, but now I'm turning, and I'm going to choose to live God's way, being obedient to him, seeking to follow and honor him. And in order to understand this turn from a sinful way to God's way, we have to understand what sin is. What does it mean that I'm going this way? There's a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga who wrote a book on sin that he titled, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And in the book, he has, I think, a really great expansive definition of what sin is, because we often think of sin in just very narrow terms. But he broadens it for us when he says, sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. It's both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach one. And sin in the Bible is introduced to us early on in the story of the Bible in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are in relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, and God has given some instructions around what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to live. And Adam and Eve, through the temptation of the serpent, choose not to obey God, and they do exactly what God asked them not to do. They are essentially saying to God, my will, not yours. And if you take this kind of garden theme in the Bible and you fast forward to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, something we looked at last Sunday, Jesus, he was in anguish over all that he's about to endure over those next 12 to 24 hours, knowing all that's coming his way. Jesus says to the Father, in reversal of Adam and Eve, who said, my will, not yours, Jesus says to the Father, your will, not mine. And then you fast forward to the day of the resurrection. In John's gospel, John includes this nice little detail that Jesus' tomb that he was resurrected out of was in a garden. And so this garden theme of sin and resurrection plays out quite simply, that in a garden, sin and death and destruction was introduced by two people who said, my will, not yours. But this sinfulness was reversed as Jesus in a garden said to the Father, your will, not mine. And true eternal life comes forward to us through Jesus' resurrection in a garden. And all of that same then invitation to this kind of life is extended to you and I, to turn from our sinful bent. I was going this way, but now to choose to surrender ourselves to Jesus. And this surrender is not complicated, but it is incredibly difficult because it's relinquishing the control that you try and hold on to your life with. In the moment, it can feel like losing, but it is the only path to true freedom, is surrendering your life to Christ in this way. And that's what Paul is highlighting here in verse 10. To bow your knee before Christ is not just to physically bow, though that could be an act, but to internally release your will to trust in Jesus as Lord, the ultimate authority of your life. And this idea continues to build into the last verse, which highlights our last reversal. As you respond to Christ, you can move from sinful to surrendered before him, and you can also move from death to life. Verse 11, "And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, you might be looking at that and be thinking, like, what does verse 11 have to do with moving from death and life? Because that's not at all what it's talking about, is it? So let me explain. What happens to a person when they turn to Jesus Christ as Lord? What happens to them? Well, I think Paul says this in Romans 10:9 very clearly. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will move from death to life. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord is to be brought from death to life. In this way, I think Philippians 2 provides a nice contrast for us to consider different ways that you and I can live our lives. Philippians 2, as we've been looking at, is very much focused on the example of Christ, who made himself nothing, who God exalted to the highest place. And we can experience that kind of life through Christ. But there's a contrast in Philippians 2 that we introduced last week, just a few verses before our passage today. In verse 4, it says, in contrast to this Jesus-focused way of living is a life that is focused on selfish ambition. Verse 4, we live for ourselves. And in that way, I think the passage basically highlights three different ways that we could choose to live our lives: the way up, the way down, and the way of Jesus. Now, I kind of walk us through this, and I put it in a chart or a graph so you could kind of grab onto it and understand it a little bit more. First, the way up. This is the selfish ambition way of living that Philippians 2 talks about in verse 4. It takes on like a Nike, just do it mentality. You can do it as you look within yourself. And it leads to a posture toward others and the world of pride. Look at how great I am. I can accomplish all of these things. And you experience salvation in this self-oriented way by achieving things, by overcoming. And all this is great. And it feels really good to live in this way when you're doing well. But eventually, you're going to fail. Eventually, you're going to fall apart. And that leads to another way of living, which is the way down. For many of us, after we've tried the way up and we've fallen short, then we live into the way down. Again, the focus is still on you, but now instead of thinking that you can do it, you say to yourself, I'll never be able to change. I'm such a failure. You live with a victim mentality. You have a posture of defeat. You're just kind of sulking through life. And you avoid anything that might cause you to fail again. And you kind of compensate for all of these frustrations by numbing yourself through any sort of mechanism that will allow you to not really feel all the pain and the brokenness over falling short over and over and over. And for much of our world, those are the only two paths there are to live. And so we can very easily fluctuate between one or the other. But Philippians 2 shows us that there's another way. There's another way, but you have to take your eyes off of yourself and turn toward the Lord and say to him, he is the Lord. and surrender your life to him and experience salvation, not through your own works or your own doing, but by grace through faith in Jesus. That's the way of Jesus. And I was reflecting on these three different ways that even as somebody who has firm belief in Christ, how easily I can take my eyes off of the Lord and turn them back in toward myself. That even as a believer, I can start to live in the way up or the way down. And it usually starts off really well. I have this internal motivation. I can do it. I'm going to overcome. I can accomplish this all on my own. And then when I fall short, I very quickly move back in to the way down. I'm never going to be able to do it. I'm not good enough. I can't accomplish this on my own. And I can start to easily fluctuate between one or the other. I can do it. No, I can't. I can do it. No, I... And on and on and on, all because I'm just focused on myself instead of the Lord. I thought of a story from my past that maybe illustrates this. On my wife and I's first anniversary, we went to Mount Hood for a couple days and stayed at a B&B. And one day we went sledding, we drove up the mountain, and we had our little Toyota Corolla, a car without chains, in January on Mount Hood. And I grew up in Minnesota until I was 10, so I'd always say, like, I know how to drive in the snow. I never actually drove in the snow in Minnesota, but I grew up around the snow, so I'd always say, like, I can handle the snow, no big deal. And so we went sledding, and then we were going to drive over the pass to head back home. And we're driving on this, like, sheet of ice, snow-packed with a sheet of ice over the top. And I'm telling my wife, oh, I got this, we got this, we're going to be good, this is great, I can do it. And then we slowly kind of veer off to the side of the road, and then we're stuck. We're stuck right there on the side. And I very quickly went from the way up to the way down, like, oh, I don't know, I think we might be stuck. Like, so if you get stopped on the side of the road and you don't have chains in a chains required area, do you get a ticket? I didn't know, but I didn't want to risk it. And so I turned that car around and we went back down the hill and we took the long way home because I knew I couldn't do it. And I lived in that defeat. Well, in the example of the story, what I really needed in that moment was a tow truck to latch itself to me and drag me over that mountain. And in the pathway of life, the tow truck is Jesus. He's the one who latches on to you, though you are not worthy of his presence, and he drags you over that mountain that you had no business getting over because he loves you. That's what Christ has done. That's the way of Jesus. When it comes to saving our lives, I think many of us use first-person language. I can do this. I can fix this problem for myself. But the path that Jesus invites us onto is to take our eyes off of ourselves and focus them on him. Tim Keller would often say that the essence of Christianity is personal pronouns. And what he means by that is that knowing Jesus died and that he rose again doesn't make a Christian, doesn't save anyone. But using first-person pronouns from God toward us does. Meaning that when you say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born, died, and rose again for me, that person is a Christian. And that person is saved. God is not an idea or a force. He is a person, and he is for you because he loves you. When Jesus was crucified, he wasn't just dying for you. He was dying instead of you. Because God is just, the debt of sin had to be paid. And because God is loving, he paid it for you. Out of love. As Jesus hung on the cross, his final breath wasn't defeat. He said, "It is finished." It wasn't defeat, it was actually victory. And his resurrection 3 days later seals that his payment of debt on the cross is complete and available to you and to me. This comeback or reversal that Jesus embodies is not just something that he exemplifies, it's also something available to you. If the story of your life has been wrecked and broken, reversal in Christ is available to you. If you've made a mess out of things, grace and reversal through Christ is available to you. Your past doesn't get the final word. His sacrifice does. The resurrection seals not only his work to overcome your sinfulness, but to bring you into the abundant life that he has purchased on the cross. We here at our church, New Harvest, have a short, simple statement that I think captures this basic idea of the reversal in Christ that's available to you. It's a statement that we actually put on our wall in the lobby this week that you'll see on the way out. It's just quite simply that we want New Harvest to be a place where the gospel fuels transformation. And part of what we mean by that is that we, as a church, are nothing special. We love Jesus, but we are nothing special. What we do is we highlight and champion an extraordinary God. And we want to invite you to experience this God. But I know for many of you, you would respond by saying, I don't know if I have enough faith to approach this Jesus in that way. And so my encouragement to you is, you don't have enough faith, come to Jesus. He'll give you faith. If you walking through life are experiencing despair, Jesus will give you peace. If you're struggling with the brokenness and the sinfulness and the failure of your life, Jesus will give you mercy and forgiveness. If you've been experiencing spiritual death, turn to Jesus. He'll give you spiritual life. The gospel is this place of transformation. Jesus was placed on the cross out of love for you. And 3 days later, when the stone was rolled away and Jesus walked out of that grave, one of the first things he did was he sought out his disciples. And I today believe as Jesus walks out of the tomb, he's looking for you. He's looking for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we turn to Jesus. Some of us here today for the first time, and some of us here today for the 10,000th time, each of us recognizing our need for you. We have tried life by ourselves, for ourselves, and we have found it empty. We have chased after our own way by our own strength, rejecting your rule and reign. Would you forgive us? Today, we bow our knee, declaring that Jesus is Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for making a way, for rising again so we could be lifted up to you. We surrender the things that we've been holding on to, our pride, our desire to control, our fear over everything that might go wrong, and we place our lives into your hands. Teach us to walk in humility and to trust that you will lift us up. Teach us to live for your glory instead of our own. We declare with our words and our lives, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Amen.